From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us today. This is Alan Cairns with you once again to Let the Bible Speak. Currently, we're letting the Bible speak on a series of studies in the life of Christ, and we're looking at the moment at the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking particularly at that part of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, which deals with Christ's exposition of the law of God. And we are looking today a little further at the meaning, what I have called in some way a scary message, the meaning of Christ's injunction that we are to be like our Father in heaven, the standard of Christian living, the standard of Christian holiness, as subjects of God's righteous kingdom. That's all in a few minutes. First, however, we'll have our hot topic for today. Are some people born homosexual? The secular press and some theological liberals have fastened on the statement of a Southern Baptist conservative that evangelicals should recognize that science may prove that some people are born with a disposition toward homosexuality. They see this as the first chink in the evangelical armor as to the homosexuality debate, and a weakening of the position that all that the Bible says is true is true. The Southern Baptist in question, Dr. Al Mohler, has denied that his statement reflects any change in his attitude toward homosexuality. I quote, "There has been among evangelicals a fear or a misunderstanding that if a scientific causation of homosexuality were discovered, that somehow removes the moral responsibility of the persons making these choices. But that is not true. The scripture doesn't say we are responsible only for the temptations we choose. The basic sinfulness of homosexuality, that wouldn't change." Close the quote. In the opinion of the secular press, Bible believers are locked into the belief that all homosexual temptation and proclivity is the result of a conscious choice. That this is so in many cases is indisputable. Many people are openly homosexual because they choose to be. But that's a far cry from saying that sin consists only in conscious personal choices. Unfortunately, this is a belief that has been fostered by well-meaning but misinformed preachers. How often have you heard statements like, "The only sin that will damn you is Christ's rejection," or "God doesn't hold you responsible for Adam's sin," or "God holds you responsible only for your own choices"? In other words, in this view, sin is always and only a matter of conscious personal choice. The truth is that sin is not limited to personal choices. It also inheres in the disposition or the controlling bias of the will that underlies those choices. In all men without Christ, that underlying disposition is sinful and selfish. In some cases, that bias is expressed in particular forms of deviancy. If some people claim that they were born with a disposition toward homosexuality, others may claim with just as much justification that they were born with a disposition toward pederasty, that peculiar form of the homosexual perversion that targets underage boys. In fact, quite a few homosexuals do make this claim, and there's even an organization of them that vociferously promotes their agenda. We do not allow pederasts to act out their perversion because of some innate disposition toward it. No, we hold them responsible for their choice to indulge that disposition. And so it should be with homosexuals of every kind. Their actions are not moral or acceptable just because the desire to perform them flows from a depraved disposition of their will. We don't excuse a killer because he has an innate urge to kill, or a thief because he has an innate urge to steal. Sin inheres in the fallen nature of man, and we should not be surprised when that fallen nature expresses itself in moral perversion. But neither should we excuse it. However it arises in a man's life, homosexuality is sin, and while not repented of, it will bar a man from heaven, as 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 makes clear. We sin against homosexuals if we fail to tell them the truth about their sin, for we thereby shut them off from salvation.
In the mystery faith of yore, Jesus' precious blood had poured, in the faith upon the cross to save. Like a bird is terrified, through its altar fire of light, through the power of Calvary's crimson flame. And the blood that there was, it never goes so far. No, never, no, never. Jesus' precious blood that rests for sin forever, forever, and will never purge it far. God in mercy ask you why,
to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, and the program originates from our church in Greenville, South Carolina. We'd like to invite you to make sure you spend this part of the day each day with us here on the program, and we'd also like you to participate by getting in touch with us. The mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You may email us at ltbs@freepres.org, or you may call us toll-free at 1-866-877-5827. That's 1-866-877-LTBS. Do keep us in your prayers, and don't forget this week to be in touch with us here at Let the Bible Speak. Now it's time to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount. I pointed out that the great subject of the Sermon on the Mount, given by the Lord Jesus Christ, is the righteous kingdom of God. We have looked at the subjects of the kingdom. We've started to look also at the statutes of the kingdom. We'll continue that a little further today, for it's important that God's people do not become practicing antinomians. That while we're not saved by keeping the law, we should not forget that sanctification accomplishes by grace, through faith in Christ, in us, a conformity to the expressed will of God in His law and in His gospel. So we'll be returning to that, and then we'll be going a little further than the statutes to begin to look at the great standard that Christ sets for His people in this Sermon on the Mount. Justification and sanctification are distinct, but they are never divorced. Understand that. They are never divorced. There is no such thing as a justified man who has not been sanctified. Now, sanctification has degrees, that I grasp, and I want you to grasp. Justification has no degrees to it. All Christians are equally justified. Not all Christians are equally sanctified in experience. Not all Christians are equally holy, equally prayerful, equally obedient, equally devoted to the service of God. That's obvious. In fact, you look at your own life. You look from one day to the next, and you are not equally holy one day as you would be another day. You're not equally devoted one day as you would be another day. There is a different level of experience, even in the same person, from day to day. But all Christians are sanctified. All Christians know that God, who justified them by faith in Christ and gave them an absolutely perfect righteousness for their acceptance with Him, God is working in them because of Jesus Christ to give them victory over sin and to conform them to the standards of His holy law. I want you to understand this. The Reconstructionist theonomic crowd, the Rushdunites, are wrong in saying that sanctification is by the law. Sanctification is by grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Ghost. What they should have said, sanctification produces a conformity to Christ, and therefore a conformity to God's law.
If you are obeying God, you will obey God's law. The standard hasn't changed. There is no antinomianism in the New Testament except that of the heretics. The notion so widely dispersed through evangelicalism by dispensational theories that there is no sense whatsoever in which a Christian stands related to the law, that notion flies in the face of what our Savior says. And since the answer usually is, well, that was before Pentecost, it flies in the face of what Romans 8 verse 4 says. And I think that was certainly after Pentecost. So let's understand this. There is no antinomianism. And I tell you, it is a sad commentary of church history that if you keep on teaching Christians that you're saved by grace and it doesn't matter how you live, the old hoary stupidity that has defied so many pulpits, the only thing a Christian can't do is go to hell. Well, that's true if he's really a Christian, but let me tell you, there are other things a Christian can't do and won't do. This notion breeds immorality and wickedness. It breeds arrogance and hypocrisy. To keep on telling people it doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter how you live. You've walked the aisle, you've made your profession of faith, you're eternally secure. You see, I prefer the old Reformed doctrine. I believe in the eternal security of true saints. But I like the emphasis of the old Reformed doctrine, which is not eternal security of believers. It is the perseverance of the saints. The God who starts the work will continue the work, with the result that those who are saved go on with God. They walk with God. The Bible knows nothing of this modern heresy. I made a decision 10 years ago and have lived like the devil ever since, but I'm eternally secure. I want to tell you, the only thing you're secure in is your sin, and the only destiny that you're secure unto is everlasting hell unless you get converted. Let's be honest here. There are millions who have been damned by this heresy of antinomianism. There's no antinomianism. Equally, of course, there's no self-righteousness. Verse 20 makes that clear. The Pharisees had all the self-righteousness in the world, Jesus says, except your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll not enter the kingdom. You can't perceive. Self-righteousness has no place. In other words, the obedience to the law is not a means of saving our souls. It is the expression of our position in Christ, our life in Christ. It is the natural result of our already being saved by the merits of another. That's what it is to obey God. And in that, I want you to see very clearly that the Lord Jesus did not set up some easier, some less demanding standard, but he calls for what the old Puritans would have described as a universal holiness. By a universal holiness, I mean a holiness that extends into every part of our being and of our experience. You remember how Paul prayed for the church at Thessalonica, that God himself, the God of peace, would sanctify them what? Holy. Spirit, soul, and body. Now that is universal holiness. It's not sinless perfection. Every Christian would love to be sinlessly perfect, but until we die, get to heaven, or until Christ comes and glorifies the body, we're not going to be sinlessly perfect. But every part of our lives must be conformed to Christ. Every part of our lives must feel the sanctifying power and influence of the Spirit of God. Spirit, soul, and body. Everywhere, everything. And as we consider that, we must have a proper understanding of the law and a spiritual application of the law. That's the meaning of the great passage we read this morning. It's not my purpose to go into the details of all the illustrations the Lord Jesus uses. I will simply say that here the Lord Jesus is saying, you have heard. Some of what they had heard was just a quotation from the law. But that wasn't enough. Beware of people who spout texts and nothing more. Some of the greatest nonsense I have ever heard has come from people who could spout a text of Scripture at will, related to nothing in particular. All the texts have their place. But you take them out of their place and you're in danger. These people spouted texts and they still didn't get the meaning. Some of what they had heard, they didn't hear from Scripture. They heard from the commentaries on Scripture. For example, love your friends and hate your enemies. The law of God never told them to do that. But somebody else had told them to do that. So the Lord Jesus is saying, this is what you've heard. This is what people think the law is. But I am now going to give you not a new interpretation of the law, not an extended interpretation of the law. I'm not giving you a replacement of the law. What I am giving you is what the law meant all along. I want you to get that. This is what the law meant from the beginning. In other words, Jesus wasn't adding new sins to the list. He's saying, look, this is the real inwardness of the law. This is the real spiritual meaning of the law. And if you understand that, then you'll see the standard of holiness that God wants from His people. What does it all come down to? It comes down to this scary, and I will use that word, this scary proposition, this command of verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, even if you take the word perfect as meaning be complete, entire, self-consistent in your dealings with all these different kinds of situations and people, even then, this is a tremendous command. But I don't believe that any man could have heard the Lord Jesus say those words without being struck with the absolute moral perfection of God. And Jesus says, be like your Father. Be like your Father. We all have to be like somebody. You see a baby, and you see the woman cooing and ooing and ooing and eyeing over it. It's just like its mother. Sometimes the poor infant, it's just like its father. If you pray hard enough, he might grow out of it. But oh, how they love to see the family likeness. Look at your life and look at mine. What is the image it's supposed to bear? Jesus says, be like your Father. Let the perfections of God, let the holiness of God, let the moral purity of your God, let the dealings of God with people, let His love for others, let God's glory be seen in you. You're His child. I'm looking for the family likeness. That's the standard. That's the standard of the kingdom.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairns saying, thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we let the Bible speak.